Perhaps you turn back with your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 and the passage that was read to us from verse 38 to 42. Continuing our series, Life as It Was Meant to Be Lived. As we come to these practical applications of God's Word, and as we come to the understanding of what it is to live as in the kingdom of God, we need to keep reminding ourselves when we come to these verses that these verses are not about what we do. These verses are all about what we are. Life in the kingdom of God is primarily about what we are rather than what we do. And Jesus' primary concern with his people is to be, not to do. Because that's the outworking of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes is what we're called to be. The be attitudes. That's what it is to be in the kingdom of God, to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having had salvation graciously given to us, worked into us by God's grace, we're to work that out in the way that we are. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And what we're called to be is transformed. What we call to be are those who are living in the power of the life that Christ has given us. And by definition, therefore, to be saved, to be brought from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan unto the kingdom of God, requires you and I to deny ourselves, to give up ourselves, to take up the cross, and to follow the King of Kings who is giving us his kingdom mandate, his kingdom culture, here in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. To live as children of the King requires you to have done with self-assertion, with self-protection, with self-rights, with self-determination. To deny ourselves will require a death of self. One of the most famous Christian leaders within the whole world of children's work, and particularly orphanages, was George Muller. This is what he wrote about himself. There was a day when I died. Utterly died. Died to George Muller. His opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame, even of my brethren and friends. And since then, since that day, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. To live as children of the kingdom is radical. It's that sort of radical. It's dying to self. That day in George Muller's life was the day he realized what it was to be a child of God. And that's what you and I are called to. If we're going to live in the kingdom as God describes it here in the Sermon on the Mount, we have to get out of the way. We have to die. So that new life, the life of Christ, is within us. And so I remind you again, this is not some ethical code that Jesus is talking about. This is a mandate for those who've been born again. Only Christians can live out the words that are before us. Lots of non-Christians have used these words, not least the bit we're going to come to this evening. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I want the shirt off your back. Oh yeah, all those phrases have been used, but only those who have been brought into the kingdom of God by his grace are enabled to live as Jesus commands. It's what the Apostle Paul says, doesn't he, when he writes to the church in Galatia? He says in chapter 2, verse 20, famous words, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's what the same apostle writes when he writes to the church in Colossae. And we sing it and we know it well. If you then have been raised with Christ, if you've been born again, seek the things that are above. Seek his kingdom, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The life of the Christian is to put off self and increasingly to put on Christ. And that's what we're dealing with here in the Sermon on the Mount. And this evening we come to the issue of revenge. And we're going to call this evening Revenge is Not Sweet. Because actually, it's far from sweet. The story is told of a prison visitor who had the privilege of visiting a guy who was in prison for a significant crime. And over the years that he visited him, he persuaded the governor of the jail to grant a pardon. It took some time to get this pardon, but eventually the governor granted it, signed it, sealed it, placed it in an envelope, and this hospital visitor had the privilege of going and presenting it to Sam, the prisoner. Sam, said the visitor, I'm going to get you out of here. We've finally got this pardon. Sam looked at the visitor in the face and said, I don't believe I could accept that invitation. For I've got something to do when I get out of here, something very important. I'm going to do it just as soon as I get out of here. What are you going to do, Sam? What is it? I'm going to get two men together, said Sam. The judge who sent me up here and the witness whose witness got me in this place. I'm going to get them and I'm going to kill them with my bare hands. With tears in his eyes, the hospital visitor walked the room, tore up the pardon, and left. Revenge is not sweet. Never is, never has been, never will be. And yet it's such an innate, universal desire in the hearts of men and women, isn't it? And that's why we need transformation. You will not live without revenge until you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even then it's going to be difficult and you'll need the help of God each and every day. Perhaps in a less graphic way, a way that you and I might actually be able to relate to rather than the prisoner. The story is told of an old lady. She was a bit of a cranky old lady by all accounts. And she'd been left out of the invitation to the street party, to the picnic. Ignorantly, not on purpose. They'd just forgotten to invite the old lady at the bottom of the street. Eventually, on the morning of the picnic, one of the people went down and knocked on the door and said, look, we're really sorry. We've left you out. It's our mistake. Please, would you come along? It's too late now, she snapped. I've already prayed for rain. Revenge is not sweet. Revenge is bitter. The taste at the moment of getting that revenge might seem sweet, but the aftertaste is always bitter. And that's the issue that Jesus addresses as he comes to these verses that we have before us. You've heard that it was said, he said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Of course they'd heard it being said. It was the words that were taken from the law of Moses. You can find it in Exodus chapter 21, in Leviticus chapter 24, in Deuteronomy chapter 19. It's a well-known phrase. But you've got to understand what it's about. You've got to understand the context. And so often with the rest of these applications that we've seen thus far, the Pharisees and the scribes of the day have twisted what the words actually mean. If you go back to find out what was really being said, the context is just punishment given out, meted out, if you like, by the civil justice system. It was never intended in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy to be a personal opportunity for revenge. It was a system to give out justice for those who committed a crime. A code of restriction, actually, so that the punishment matched the crime. A restriction, you notice. An eye for an eye. Not an eye for a whole leg. Or an eye for a whole head. No, an eye for an eye. The principle is to restrict. To restrict from excessive personal revenge and retaliation. You see, God knew when he gave the law that you and I likely, if we have a gram of insult, we want to give a kilogram of retaliation. And so this was a law of equity, that the punishment matches the crime. It was a just law to avoid the unhelpful and unholy tendency to seek revenge beyond which the offence deserved. And it was a compassionate law because it protected society from wrongful conduct. But the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day had twisted it to make it a mandate for revenge. Remember when we were dealing with the difficult and sensitive issue of divorce? What the scribes and Pharisees had done is they'd taken divorce and said it must happen. No, Jesus is saying that the Bible's heart is that it might have to. But it's not mandated. And so it is here. And the whole issue is that the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day had taken matters into their own hands. It was always intended to be applied by the courts, not by individuals. And isn't it often the case that revenge is worst when it's taken into our own hands? When we become the lawgivers, the lawmakers, and the law applicators. Muhammad Ali famously said, "I'm a fighter. I believe in the eye for an eye business. I'm no cheek turner. I get no respect. You get no respect for a man who won't hit back. You kill my dog, you'd better hide your cat." But that's neither ethical nor sensible. Actually, back in the days just after the Lord Jesus, a Roman writer, not a Christian man by the name of Juvenal, in 120 AD said, "Indeed, it's always a paltry, feeble, tiny mind that takes pleasure in revenge." And the mindset of the people, the religious leaders of the day, was always to focus on the external action, not the internal attitude. Murder was only if you actually stabbed somebody, not if you hated them in your heart. Lust and adultery was only wrong if you actually committed the act, not had sexual desire and lust in your heart. Divorce could be done for any reason. Burn me toast, I'll divorce you. Not looking at the heart of what marriage is all about. Your word counts for nothing, as long as you haven't said an oath in God's name. But Jesus says we're to be called to be truthful. No, revenge is not sweet. Revenge at first thought sweet, said John Milton in Paradise Lost. Bitter ere long on itself recoils. And you and I know that to our pain and to our shame and in our experience. So Jesus applies four illustrations. They're not the totality, they're not prescriptive, they're just illustrative. An eye for an eye, turn the other cheek, go the second mile, give him the shirt off your back. And in all of this, he's asking, what will you be? Will you die to self? Will you deny yourself as you show yourself approved unto God? Our natural tendency is to pay back. Jesus says, don't fight back. He says, do not resist the one who is evil. That means don't oppose him. Don't fight back. We need to be clear what this means, don't we? It doesn't mean that we're not to resist evil. The rest of the Bible makes it very clear that we're to resist sin. We're to resist the devil. Of course, we're to resist evil. This really is, don't fight back. Don't seek personal retribution against a person who is evil, against someone who has wronged you. Rather than escalate the situation by seeking to get even, no, defuse the situation. Lower the stakes. Forgive. Pacify. Be the peacemaker you've been called to be back in the Beatitudes. And this is so countercultural, isn't it? Like all of this sermon, it's going against the tide. It's swimming against the flow. Just back in 1971, Nikita Khrushchev, the Soviet statesman, said this, and I quote, "We have no use for the policy of the gospel. If someone slaps you, just turn the other cheek." We had shown that anyone who slapped us on the cheek would get his head kicked off. But Jesus calls you and I to live counter-culturally. Instead of meeting evil with an equal or a greater evil force, here Jesus to use a completely different force, the force of good, the force of love. Rather than paying back in kind, he says, pay back in kindness. So the first of these illustrations is an eye for an eye. It's there in chapter 5, verse 38 and 39. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Jesus is saying, deny yourself in the face of insult and injury. Again, we need to understand the context. In the context then, as in the context in a lot of Middle Eastern countries now, a slap with the back of the hand on the right cheek is actually not to hurt somebody physically, but to insult them personally. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was at his trial, they slapped him. I mean, if you really want to hurt somebody, you punch them. Not that I'm advocating that. But this was a slap of dishonor. It's an attack on the person. It's an insult, as well as, by definition, an injury. A terrible insult. When you attack the face of somebody in this culture, you're attacking the very heart of who they are. That's why in Jesus' trial, they took fun at plucking out his beard. They took fun at slapping him in the face. They took fun in blindfolding him, then hitting him, then saying, "Who hit you?" Because when you attack the face, you attack the very heart of who a person is. And that's what this is talking about. It's denying yourself in the face of insult and personal injury. If you're struck, if you're insulted, we're like unlikely to get actually hit these days, although it does happen. Don't retaliate. Don't try to get even. Let it go. Forgive. In fact, the strength of the argument is it would be better to receive a second blow than it would be to fight back. Be kind and generous even when someone verbally or physically assaults your person, insults who you are. I'm trying to think of ways that this works its way out in our own society. But perhaps there's people in church or there's people in the office or people in your school or people on your street and they're just not nice to you. They're just not friendly. Maybe they're even scandalously bullies. The temptation for you and I is to say, okay, well, if they're going to be offhandish with me, if they're not going to be nice to me, if they're going to be friendly with me, two can play at that game. I'm just not going to be nice and friendly right back to them. That's what we do intuitively. That's what we do naturally. And Jesus says that's not the way to be if you're in the kingdom. When you're snubbed with unkindness, answer with kindness and generosity. When people are unfriendly to you, be friendly back to them. Deny yourself. Deny the rights of your own person. Why? Because you're not your own person anymore. You've been bought with a price. You don't belong to you. You belong to the King. And in the King's kingdom, this is what we're called to be. Secondly, Jesus says, deny yourself in the light of unfair and unjust treatment. Verse 40, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now again, a little bit of context helps us here. The tunic was like the shirt. The cloak was like the overcoat. And in law, in the days of Jesus, you could sue somebody for their shirt. You weren't allowed to sue them for their coat. You can have your shirt, but you can't have my overcoat, because I need that to keep warm. But you can see what Jesus is saying, can't you? Actually, if they want your tunic, why not at least offer them your coat as well? Even if that seems unjust and unfair. Even if what they're suing you over is not right. Show kindness. Show generosity. When somebody unjustly or unfairly cheats you perhaps. Seek to make a settlement of things. Seek to do that generously, Jesus is saying. If you're in the wrong about something, certainly do that. But even if you're not in the wrong, don't put on a defense. Don't put up a defense or seek to get revenge. Don't countersue. Don't hold so tightly to the things that you own that it stops you making peace with somebody. I won't give that up. That might not be something physical. It might be something to do with who you are. I won't. I won't. No, Jesus says, deny yourself. Act with kindness and generosity, even when you've been treated unfairly or even unjustly. Then says Jesus, deny yourself in the case of enforced service. Verse 41, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now again, the context helps us. That's why Jesus is using illustrations from his time and from his context, because the people there listening would understand it very clearly. I remind you that the people of Israel, the Jewish people of the day, are under Roman Empire. And as such, a Roman soldier or a government official could force someone to carry their bags. But there's a restriction on the law. They were only allowed to enforce you to carry their bag for 1 mile. Of course, the simple math says that it's going to cost you 2 miles, because if you've gone out your mile one way, you've got to walk 1 mile back to get where you started. But they could only enforce you to carry it 1 mile, and then they're allowed to go free. I don't know whether it's right to sort of read between the lines a little bit, but you can imagine somebody carrying this bag thinking, flipping heck. I think they pick somebody else to do this. And resentment bubbles up, and perhaps they're walking this mile and thinking, oh, there's a big puddle somewhere. I might just accidentally drop it. And that's really what Jesus is addressing. He's addressing the issue of the heart. This resentment that's building up. This idea that I'll do it, but I'll do it begrudgingly. Jesus says, don't resent it. Don't try to get even. Don't try and kick their bag or drop it in a puddle. Repay evil with good. Be prepared to go even further. Give more than the government official has right to demand. Show yourself to be so different. Because it's about who you are, not actually what you do. And if you're asked to do something that's against your will or against your time or against your preference, be like George Muller. I've died to preferences. My preferences. I've died to my approval. I'm seeking to be approved unto God. And finally, what does Jesus say? He says, look, deny yourself even in the pain of being mistreated and even possibly manipulated. Verse 42, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Of course, when you first read this, our natural reaction is to sort of recoil against it and say, is that really saying that if anybody asks me for anything, I've just got to give it to them? If somebody says to me, come on then, Mike, empty your bank account. Well, that won't be. Take a lot. But is that what I'm supposed to do? Somebody says, look, I can see your car in the car park, Mike. I'll have that, thanks. Don't refuse. Is that what it means? No, I think in the context, Jesus is saying, look, somebody who's going to take advantage of you. Somebody's going to manipulate and maybe mistreat you. Even when they deserve nothing, because perhaps they've mistreated you, manipulated you before, and you're a bit fed up to the back teeth of it, Jesus says, continue to be generous. Don't be stupid, but continue to be generous. So let me give you a practical illustration of that. A number of people, and I'm glad that they do, and you should be glad that they do, a number of people will come into Bridge Chapel. And they'll come up in the daytime, they'll come to John or to David, or they might come to myself or others around about, and they'll say, can I have £10? And they'll tell you a story. And there could be some genuineness to that story, there might not be. But it usually resolves around gas or electric, a train ticket or a bus ticket. And they'll say, could you give me £10? Well, over the years, I think we've learned quite wisely. I've personally been burnt on this on a number of occasions. Not just to go into the till and give them a £10. But quite gladly, we'll walk around the corner to the shop along the way there, into the pay point, and say, if you've got a gas card, electricity card, we'll gladly put £10 on. If you want a bus ticket, I'll stand at the bus stop there on Mather Avenue till the 86 arrives, and I'll step on the bus and I'll buy a ticket. Where are you going? We'll buy the ticket. And if we're really honest, sometimes we think, I'm not really sure there's a whole lot of genuineness about that. But I don't know. So we'll endeavour as a church and as individuals to be generous, not stupid, but generous. And that person might return a few weeks later or even a few days later and ask a similar thing. And you might, in your mind's eye or your heart, think to yourself, am I being taken for a ride here? Well, if they want £10 on their gas card, we'll go put £10 on their gas card. I mean, you can't really get it back off, can you? If they want a bus ticket, we'll buy them a bus ticket. Am I being manipulated? Maybe. Are they using their money that they do get from the Social Security, wherever it might else be, for other things? Maybe. But Jesus says the people of the kingdom are known for their generosity and their kindness and their desire to help and not to refuse in cases, as far as we can work out, of genuine need, where we can genuinely respond. We can't respond to every need and every situation, and we're not called to. But where we can, we ought to be those who don't turn people away. Who don't wait for the next time the person comes in and says, that £10 that we bought your gas card, can we have that £10 back, please? No, we give. And we deny ourselves. Even when we may feel as though there's some mistreatment or even possibly some manipulation. This is not a call to put aside the old issue of justice. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I know it hurts when you're wronged. When you're wronged personally, or when you're wronged through unjust treatment, or when you're wronged through being enforced to do something against your will, or when you're wronged by being manipulated or mistreated. I know that hurts. But the heart of the issue is to deny yourself. It's about self. It's about your heart. It's about not wanting to get even. It's about not attacking back, cheating back, forcing back, taking advantage against the other, retaliating. It's about facing and answering evil with kindness and with generosity. As Gandhi rather interestingly pointed out, an eye for an eye will only make the whole world blind. As Confucius pointed out, before you embark on a journey of revenge, dig two graves. One for yourself. No, revenge is not sweet. And Jesus calls us to be very different. But of course, he doesn't just call us to be different. He shows us what it is to be different. The king shows the kingdom how to live in this particular situation. And you and I are called to be like the head of the church. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. Within the context of submitting to authority and facing persecution and injustice, this is what Peter writes to the early church, battered and bruised. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Here's the example, verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. But when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. There's the example. You remember the situation well that Peter's referring to. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ pinned to a Roman cross, not for things that he'd done wrong himself, but for the sins of the world, including you and me. And they laughed at him and they mocked him. They'd already slapped him, spat in his face, crushed a crown of thorns upon his head. Come on down if you're the king. He could have come on down like that, couldn't he? For all the insult and the reviling, he could have out-reviled and out-insulted the lot of them. But when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. That's our example. The church is to follow the head of the church, dying to sin, living to righteousness, and leaving vengeance, and by definition, revenge, where it belongs, with God. He entrusted himself into the hands of him who judges justly. You see, the principle here is to follow the example of one who's completely abused, completely mistreated, completely manipulated, sentenced by a kangaroo court. Went the extra mile, you bet he went the extra mile. He was the righteous one who suffered for the unrighteous. He was the one who knew no sin, who becomes sin. How many miles do you want him to go? His generosity, his love, his mercy, his grace, snubbed and snubbed and snubbed again. And yet he reviles not in return, nor is there threatening in his voice. Why? Because the principle of the Lord Jesus Christ and the principle that's to be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a principle of love, selfless love. Love that refuses revenge, refuses to retaliate. Rather, actively seeks the best for the other, even when that other has completely misused and abused them. Even when that person is completely undeserving of continued grace, generosity, and kindness. This is grace. This is the amazing grace that we sang of earlier. Here is love, abounding love, more than you and I could even begin to grasp, but which we are called to follow in his example. Giving of our uttermost for our enemy's highest good. If that was what the head of the church did, surely that's what the people in the church should be doing. Because when we act like this, we act like the Lord Jesus Christ, and at the cross he secures for us a double victory. He meets hate with love, and in doing so, he wins freedom not just from the penalty of sin. He does do that. But he wins the people oppressed by sin as well. And you and I will win our enemies through love, not hate. Through reconciliation and forgiveness, not revenge and retaliation. Because Calvary love, there at the cross, now lived out in the people of the church, has the power to transform an enemy even into a friend. And Jesus calls you and I to have a visible participation in his cross. To be the church that the head of the church calls us to be like. And in the context of these verses, there's no better place to go to read as we close. And I'll be up on the screen so that you can follow. Then Romans chapter 12, verse 9 through 21. Let's read that together. This is the manifesto. This is what it is to be true Christians. This is what it's to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's Paul writing to the church at Rome. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. To be like this will require the power of God's word and the power of God's spirit to be at work in us. It will require the grace of God to be given to us each and every day. It will require the presence of Christ living in us and flowing from us to be who we've called to be. And for that to be the case, we will have to deny ourselves. Indeed, we'll have to die to self and fall again at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our God, and cry out for strength and cry out for grace sufficient for these things. For only those living in Christ and in whom Christ lives will show themselves approved unto God and show God in all his approval to the world around about. Let's stand together and sing.